This morning we'll be served by Brother Joe Miguez, and so he's going to be speaking on a favorite topic of mine from the book of James. It's titled Lessons from the Book of James. Lessons from the Book of James. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Pete. The letters of the Apostle Paul and the Epistle of James are sometimes compared as contrasts. Paul, the master logician, writes of truth, doctrine, the foundation of our faith. James, in contrast, writes of deeds, practical applications of works. Now, while there is, in a general way, this contrast between Paul, the expounder of faith, and James, the proponent of works, yet there is no conflict between them and their messages. Both faith and works are necessary to make us perfect and complete. This morning, we're going to read the entire book of James, a chapter at a time, and try to touch on just a few highlights of his message to the church. Verse 1 of chapter 1 gives us very little information as to who James was. He begins his epistle this way, James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. There is much scholarly debate as to whether this James is the Apostle James, the son of Zebedee, or the other apostle James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Less, because he was younger than the elder James. Or thirdly, whether this James, the author of this book, is James the brother of Jesus, mentioned in Matthew 13:55. I won't spend a lot of time on this question, except to say that the majority of opinion is that James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, is the author of this epistle, and that he may well have been the same person who was called the Lord's brother in Matthew 13:55, although he may actually have been the Lord's cousin and not the Lord's half-brother. In the first chapter of his letter, James touches on five character qualities: patience, wisdom, faith, humility, and righteousness, and then follows these with an exhortation to be doers of the word, deeds, works, not hearers only. Let's read the rest of the first chapter of James, James 1, verses 2 through 27. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let's go back over this chapter now. What does James say about patience, the first of those five character qualities, in verses 2-4? He says three things. He says trials build patience. Patience has a work of making us perfect. And third, therefore, although he actually says this first in verse 2, therefore rejoice when you suffer trials or temptations, as the King James translates it. It's no mystery that trials, properly endured, work patience. But what does it mean for patience to have its perfect work? The thought of patience is patient endurance, cheerful endurance, constancy under duress and times of stress and frustration. To be patient in those circumstances, to cheerfully endure, is in itself an accomplishment. But our gain when we cheerfully endure includes more, because with each trial, we develop a little more of one of the fruits of the Spirit: love, reliance on the Lord, humility, whatever the particular fruit is depending on the nature of the trial. And only if we cheerfully endure the trial do we fully develop that fruit. And thus patience has her perfect work. Therefore, and this is much easier said than done, we should rejoice when the Lord permits a trial to come upon us, because we know that if we cheerfully, patiently endure it, and all the other trials we receive, we will become perfect and complete in our Christ-like characters, wanting nothing. What does James say about wisdom, the second of those five character qualities? He says, if you don't have it, ask for it, and you'll receive it. Sounds easy, doesn't it? But asking for wisdom is like asking for patience. You know what happens when you ask for patience, don't you? God doesn't miraculously give you the grace of patience. He gives you experiences that try your patience and sometimes cause you to respond with impatience. And then you wonder why your prayer wasn't answered, when in fact it really was. Asking for wisdom is much the same. When we ask for wisdom, God doesn't miraculously impart wisdom into our heads, but instead he gives us experiences that confront us with choices to make, decisions to render. But by these we grow in wisdom, if in making our choices and rendering our decisions we seek his counsel through his word, by prayer, and through his Spirit working in us and in our brethren. Then James talks about faith in the context of asking for wisdom in verses 6-8. I especially like the expression, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. James, the proponent of works, placed a high value on faith, a firm faith in God, in his word, in his promise, as did our Lord when he touched the blind men's eyes to heal them and said, according to your faith, be it unto you. Do you have faith? Upon what is it based? What is the foundation of your faith? Is it strong? What does James say about humility, the fourth of these five characteristics, in verses 9-11? He says, material riches are transitory, of short-term, little long-term value. If we have only a little in material way, then we have great cause for rejoicing, because we can better appreciate the exceeding greatness of the heavenly riches that are ours now in a measure, and even more so if we are faithful. What does James say about righteousness? The fifth of these five character qualities in verses 12 through 21. Quite a lot, as we read, but we can summarize it in 5 points. First, God does not tempt us with evil. Second, temptation appeals to our own lusts or fleshly tendencies. Therefore, if we have stifled our fleshly tendencies, then temptation has nothing to appeal to and cannot succeed. Third, James says, do not err. Exercise self-control. Fourth, a similar warning, be righteous in actions, controlling your wrath and all filthiness. And lastly, although again James says this first, James likes to write his conclusion first and then give the reasons why, James says, show your love for the Lord by enduring or resisting temptation, and you will be blessed with the crown of life. In concluding the first chapter, verses 22 through 27, James says, to borrow a popular expression from a well-known television commercial for running shoes, just do it. And he uses the illustration of a man looking at his natural face in a glass or a mirror. What's the point of this illustration? Well, you look into a natural mirror to behold your natural face, your natural beauty, and make any adjustments as necessary to enhance your natural beauty before others. Spiritually, we look in the Bible as a mirror to behold the perfect standard of righteousness and agape love. And if we are doers of the word and not just hearers or readers only, then we will make the adjustments necessary to enhance our spiritual beauty, our character. James uses the expression, the law of liberty, here in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, as a rule or measure by which we gauge our spiritual beauty. The law of liberty, which is in other words, the law of love or agape love, is an entire discourse subject in itself. We could spend our entire hour on it. But Pastor Russell treats it briefly in the 6th volume chapter on the law of the new creation. You might want to consider that in your private study. In the last 2 verses of chapter 1, James mentions 3 main elements of doing, and this is his exhortation, that he elaborates upon later in his epistle, and they are bridling the tongue, which is dealt with at length in chapter 3, assisting the lonely and the needy, which he expands upon in the next chapter, chapter 2, and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, which he treats in chapter 4, as well as in chapter 1, verses 12 through 21 that we already read. Let's move on now to James chapter 2. Chapter 2 divides itself evenly into 2 subjects. There are 26 verses in chapter 2. The first 13 verses have to do with respect of persons for their material wealth. And the last 13 verses are James's well-known treatise on faith and works. Let's read James chapter 2. On respect of persons, James says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. About faith and works, James says, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What did James say about respect of persons in verses 1 through 13? He says in verse 4 that it's evil, and he says in verse 9 that it's sin. And he makes two points that are worthy of note for their far-reaching implications. In verses 5 through 7, James says, Think about who these rich people are that you're showing favor to. They're tax collectors, lawyers, government administrators, and others who oppress you and all the other poor people. They are not friends of God and his children. It's almost as if James knew, as a premonition of what would take place in the future, that the church, or some members of it, would seek the help and support of the rich and the influential, and form an illicit union of the church and the state, as John saw in his vision of the harlot. And so he warned the brethren against that. Those who heard James' early warning remained pure, unaffected by worldly power. But those who did not fell away and became part of the apostate church. James's second point in this first half of chapter 2 that has a larger application is the argument he presents in verses 8 and 9. Let's read that one more time. James 2, 8 and 9. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. Now, perhaps I'm reading more into these two verses than James intended in drawing this lesson. But it almost sounds as if prior to writing this epistle, James had told the brethren already what he wrote here. Don't have respect of persons for their worldly status. And the brethren to whom James had given that warning answered him in defending their actions, but James, we're just showing love to them. Didn't Jesus tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves? That was the defense that some might have raised. And so James' words in verses 8 and 9 seem to answer this defense that he had already been given prior to writing his letter. And his answer is, if showing love to all men as ye have opportunity is your true motive, then that's good. Ye do well. But I see what you're doing. I know what you're up to, and so do you. You're not fooling me, so don't kid yourselves. For us today, the temptation can sometimes be strong to explain or justify, to rationalize our actions by seizing upon a goodly principle to justify our actions. We probably wouldn't fool James if he were here, and we certainly can't fool the Lord, so let's not kid ourselves. Verse 12 mentions once again the law of liberty, that is, the law of love, as an introduction to the second half of chapter 2. James's treatise on faith and works. And one of the first types of works James mentions is service to the brethren in their material needs for sustenance in verses 14 through 16. James is saying, if you need literal food and clothing, and I have it, it's wrong for me to merely say to you, have faith in God and he will feed and clothe you. If I have some to give, I should give. Now in today's society, needs of that basic in nature are often kept private from each other out of a sense of embarrassment. We often don't want to admit how needy we are. And so there are fewer opportunities to give to our brethren that come to our attention. And because of this, even the more so, we should be quick to give when we can. Again, in this portion of his epistle, James seems to hearken back to earlier conversations he may have had with the brethren in which they argued against his urgings to demonstrate their faith with commensurate works. It seems from verse 19 that it may have been told to James, we have an unshakable belief in one God. They may also have said, we believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to earth in human form and died as a perfect man to atone for Adam's sin and all mankind. And all these are the true things to believe. And they may also have said, we believe all the right things. What more do we need? We have the truth. We have faith. James's answer is simple and direct. Works. He even mentions the devils, the demons, the fallen angels, who also believe all the right things. They know that Jehovah is God. They know that Jesus is God's Son. And they know a good deal about the times and the seasons of the divine plan of the ages. As an example of the demons' knowledge, remember the account in Matthew 8 of the two men that were possessed of demons? Jesus commanded the demons to come out, and the demons cried, Jesus, thou Son of God, art thou come to torment us before the time? And Jesus cast them into a herd of swine, and that herd of swine then ran off a cliff and perished. The demons knew and know much, but for them, it is a source of trembling when they face the Lord. After calling to his Jewish brethren's minds two examples from their cultural heritage, Abraham and Rahab, James closes his treatise by repeating for the third time, he says this, faith without works is dead. The lesson for us is that we who are justified by faith must not deny our faith by willfully contrary works, and that our flesh must be brought into subjection to the new mind as far as possible. Let's move on to chapter 3. James chapter 3 deals with three subjects. But unlike chapter 2, where James gives each of his two subjects equal length of treatment, 13 verses each as we read, in chapter 3, James covers his first topic in only one verse. And then devotes the rest of this chapter, verses 2 through 18, to his other two topics. Let's read James chapter 3. On the subject of eldership, James says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. On the subject of the tongue, James says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. In verse 1, why does James say, as the New American Standard translates it, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment"? As teachers, the elders exert a wide influence on the church of God. Their responsibility is proportionate. Elders are subjected to greater temptations to pride and arrogance. Therefore, the ecclesia must select only such who exhibit a large measure of humility. Whoever accepts the position of teacher or elder takes a position which exposes him to more criticism than falls on other members of the ecclesia. If he errs in his teaching or conduct, he will be subjected to more severe rebuke and criticism than if he erred in private judgment. What does James say about the tongue in verses 2 through 12? Quite a bit. About as much as he said about faith and works in chapter 2. Using several word pictures, James makes 4 points about the tongue. First, he says, the tongue is small, but powerful, like a horse's bridle or a ship's rudder. Second, the tongue has great potential to do evil, like kindling wood that starts a great fire. So the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Third, the tongue cannot be completely tamed, unlike even the wildest beasts which men have brought unto subjection and tamed. And fourth, the tongue speaks what the heart feels, like the water reveals whether a fountain is sweet or bitter. In this last point about the fountain, James is echoing the teaching of his relative Jesus when he rebuked the Pharisees for accusing him, Jesus, of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. You remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." What is the lesson for us here today? James's message to us is a warning against gossip, evil speaking, and busybodying in other people's matters. And it requires great vigilance to avoid slipping into this evil. Our old fleshly nature likes to know the bad things about another person because that knowledge gives us a sense of power over the other person. But our new spiritual nature wants to know only the good about our brethren and says, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The old fleshly nature likes to tell the bad things about another because by comparison, it can make us feel better than the other when we drag him down to a lower level. But our new spiritual nature doesn't tear down. It builds up one another in grace and truth. The third topic of James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, is wisdom. And again, you'll see as we go through the chapters, James often repeats his subjects. He speaks about wisdom in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3 and so on. What does James say about wisdom? He says two things. Verse 17 describes the attributes of heavenly wisdom that we are to develop, and it is a lifelong process. And verse 18 describes the effect of wisdom, guiding our actions. And that effect, that result of wisdom guiding our actions, is peace. Briefly, on the attributes, the wisdom from above that should guide our conduct is first pure, truthful, honest, sincere, guileless. Then, peaceable, desirous of harmony and unity in that which is first pure. Gentle in word and in work, willing to apologize where another has been hurt. Easy to be entreated, approachable, not aloof, disdainful, or cold. Full of mercy and good fruits toward others, yet not in sympathy with willful wrongdoers. Without partiality, that is, without respect of persons, except as their character demonstrates a closeness to God. Also not approving a fault in a brother because he is our brother, but reproving the same in gentleness and humility. And lastly, the final attribute of wisdom is without hypocrisy, simple, candid, without deceit. Where peace is lacking, wisdom is required. Let's move on now to chapter 4, where James issues stern warnings against the worldly spirit. James 4, verses 1 through 17. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There is some scholarly debate over whom James is addressing in the first few verses of chapter 4, when he says you and ye. Usually when we read any of the New Testament epistles which are written to the followers of Jesus, we understand the words you and ye to always mean the true Christians in those days, and by extension to us in our day. But it seems here that James might be addressing two separate groups. Look at the last three words of verse 2 and the first two words of verse 3. Ye ask not, and ye ask. It could be that in verses 1 and 2, James is addressing one group that asks not, and in verse 3 and onward, another group that asks but does not receive. That's the interpretation I prefer, and I'll elaborate it on it in a moment. But there is, of course, the other possible explanation that James is, in fact, talking to the same group throughout this entire chapter, and that in some things they ask not, and in other things they ask but do not receive. That's a possible explanation also, but the one I prefer, because it seems easier to harmonize with James' overall letter, is that in verses 1 and 2, James is referring to non-Christian Jews when he says, you or ye. These are not the followers of Jesus, but rather the worldly population of Jerusalem among whom the Christians dwelt. With this explanation of who the you and the ye are in verses 1 and 2, and again, there is the other possible explanation, but I'll expand on this one. Then the wars and fightings James mentioned in verses 1 and 2 would be literal. Literal wars and fightings. The historical background of this time in the middle first century, about the year 50 AD, is that the Jews often rebelled and revolted against their Roman oppressors. Small bands of Jewish zealots would arm themselves and attack, even killing the Roman soldiers as well as their own countrymen, Jews who had catered to the Romans, who had collaborated with them. These were the non-Christians who did not ask God's blessing in Jesus' name because they knew not the Lord, and so they asked not. And their warring and revolt intensified until AD 70, when it was crushed in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the capture of Masada. So the stage that James is setting in verses 1 and 2 by referring to these non-Christian Jews is that this was the spirit of the world in James's time. A spirit of revolt, sedition, revenge against traitors, deprivation, selfishness, fighting among neighbors. And James's warning by setting this stage is that this worldly spirit must not seep into the church and taint their lives. This would then be something of a continuation of James' warning in chapter 2 against the worldly spirit of respect for persons who are wealthy and of high esteem entering into the church. So having said in verses 1 and 2, this is the worldly spirit among you that surrounds you in the non-Christian Jews with whom we live, James turns his attention now to the Christian Jews in verses 3 and onward with warnings against specific traits of worldliness that must not be permitted to seep in amongst the church. First, in verses 3 through 5, James warns against materialism. Materialism, even to the extent of praying for temporal things, and thereby being figurative adulterers, leaving their first love for the Lord and the Heavenly Father and spiritual things. The word lusts here signifies desires. Desires for many things, desires for ease, earthly prosperity, desire for the growth and honor among men of their group, any vainglorious or selfish purpose. These would all be the desires or lusts that James warned against. We have been taught to pray only for what God has promised, particularly along the lines of our spiritual growth and welfare. And this should always be the theme of our prayers. The second aspect of worldliness that James warns against in verses 6 through 10 is pride. And I especially like the couplet, the two things that James mentions together, where he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. He will meet us halfway. The third warning in verses 11 and 12, James warns against the worldly characteristics of evil speaking and improper judging, one of another. And again, this is much a repeat of what James said in chapter 3 about bridling the tongue. The fourth quality James warns against of worldliness is in verses 13 to 16, self-will, an arrogance or haughtiness that decides what we will do with our lives and our jobs, rather than what God would have us to do. As I've said several times already, I'm repeating myself, but I'm repeating myself saying that James repeats himself. He repeats his main themes over and over in successive chapters. And so as you look at the last verse, of chapter 4. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That should sound very much like chapter 1, verse 22. Remember that verse? Be ye doers of the word. Let's move on now to the last chapter, James chapter 5. In this chapter, James first gives a prophecy of our day as an additional warning against materialism among the brethren in his day, followed by exhortations to patient endurance, plain speaking, proper prayer for one another, and a closing exhortation to watch out for one another. Let's read James 5, verses 1 through 20. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And here are James' exhortations. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. James' prophecy in verses 1 through 6 did have a fulfillment in James' own day, in the last days of the Jewish age, when the Roman destruction of the Jewish nation consumed rich and poor alike. But it brought misery particularly upon the selfish rich, who lived in pleasure because they had more to lose. But there has been and will continue to be an even greater fulfillment in the last days of the gospel age, now, as the destruction of the present evil world prepares the way for the establishment of God's glorious kingdom. James' exhortation in verses 7 through 11, to patient endurance unto the coming or presence of the Lord, is for the church throughout the gospel age. We who are living now, in the days when our Lord has already invisibly returned and is gradually establishing his kingdom, still have no less need of patient endurance than the Christians of James' day. And again, James uses repetition of his themes. Remember chapter 1, verses 3 and 4? The trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work. James must have seen a lack of patience with each other among the brethren, because he urges them not to grudge or grieve not against one another, meaning don't add to one another's sorrows. Think of Job, whom you have heard, and what he put up with. not only in his physical and material loss, but added to all that, the emotional pain caused by his three so-called comforters. Think also of our Lord Jesus, whose end or crucifixion you saw, and his endurance of his own suffering quietly, like a lamb led to the slaughter. In verse 12 is a brief exhortation to plain speaking, yea or nay, without swearing of oaths. Here James is repeating the admonition of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:33-37. The point Jesus made there was, always tell the truth. Then people will believe you all the time, and it won't be necessary to swear by anything or anyone in order to get people to believe you. Verses 14 through 18 are suggestions for proper prayer and praise. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. The thought is not that when we suffer, we should pray for the suffering to end. There is a purpose to our trials, to develop in us patience and a Christ-like character. Our prayer should be for wisdom, to understand, and strength to endure the experiences God permits. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Our prayers are mostly private, in secret, between us and the Heavenly Father. But our psalms, or songs of praise, should be open and public, shared with our brethren, because joy is contagious. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders to pray over him. The thought of sick here is not fleshly sickness, such as a bodily disease or infection. The meaning is a sickness or weakness of the spirit, an unhealthy condition of separateness from God, perhaps caused by disobedience or sin. James's counsel to someone in these circumstances is to go to the elders in trust, confide in them the cause of the spiritual weakness, and together pray for forgiveness and restoration to spiritual health and strength. And the prayer of faith in God and in his promised grace, we do not ask for anything beyond what God has promised, will save the sick, that is, restore the alienated one to fellowship with God. The thought of confess your faults one to another is not that we should go around publicly revealing our private misdeeds. Rather, it means when you have wronged or offended another, admit it to him and apologize. Don't remain stubborn and obstinate, insisting forever that he was just as much at fault. And pray for one another that you might be healed, individually that malice might be put out of your hearts, and healed together that you might be restored to the fellowship of Christ. The last part of verse 16 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In giving his principles, James liked to cite real-life examples, people. He mentioned the faith of Abraham. He mentioned the patience of Job. And here he calls to our minds the fervency in prayer of the righteous prophet Elijah, or Elias, as it appears in the King James. The prayers of Elijah are a study in themselves. The particular events mentioned here, we don't have time to consider them, are recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. James' final exhortation is to watch out for one another in verses 19 and 20. Let's read those again, James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Here there is no question to whom James is speaking. He is speaking to those who have come into a knowledge of the truth, not the unbelievers or the world in general. The thought of err from the truth is to wander from the truth, to wander primarily through doctrinal confusion, and to wander secondarily to wander from the ways of the truth, the doing of the word that James has several times mentioned in this letter. But the main point of James' final exhortation is the watching out for each other to recover someone from their wanderings. And yet, how do we do this without seeming to judge our brother, which James warned against in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12? Peter gives us one guideline in 1 Peter 4:8, where he says in words similar to James here, "Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins." Peter was saying that love not only overlooks and ignores most of the offenses that could bother us if we let them, but in love we should also rescue a brother from a wandering course that would be detrimental to his spiritual development. Easily said, not so easily done. Paul adds the guidelines of meekness and self-awareness to this recovery effort in Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Our time is up. We've only been able to touch just the highlights of James' epistle. In conclusion, James spoke from the heart. He emphasized works, but put great value on faith. He counseled patience and encouraged prayer. He preached righteous living in deeds and especially in words. He told us to love and watch out for one another. May we all be guided by his words.